Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see you this morning. And before I get any further in my lesson here, let me take a moment to ask you to look around the room and identify at least three people by name in your head. Would you do that? Just first name's fine. You don't need to know the age or the weight or the height or anything like that. Just now, what I want you to do at the end of the service is go to those three people and ask them how you can pray for them this week. And just one request from each person, okay? Do that, please. We should pray for one another. We should care for one another. There are only two things eternal: the Word of God and people. And anything you can do to engage yourself in those two things with eternal perspective in mind is the most valuable thing you can do. Here's a thought for you. If you are involved in discipleship, which is the process whereby one person initiates with another person the prospect of sharing life together in such a way that you become you're motivated to be conformed to the image of Christ, if that interchange is happening, you can't do anything more valuable. It's never a waste of time to invest the Word of God into the lives of people. Never. Now, we waste a lot of time doing a lot of things. I don't think I waste a lot of time sitting by my campfires. I think that's very valuable time. But I can guarantee you that discipleship is the most valuable thing you can do. And whenever you're involved in it, there's nothing more important. Nothing more important. The past 3 days, I have been teaching a group of Poles, or people from Poland. I've traveled there the last couple of years, and I have not been able to travel this year because they're not letting me into the country. But we met by Zoom, and so I taught again this starting at 6 o'clock this morning until about 9:45. And then I said that was the end of the conference. But we've had a great 3 days together studying the Word of God and talking and interacting and discussing, and it's been wonderful. And I appreciate your prayers for me as we were engaged in that enterprise. Today, as Tucker read to us in Genesis 22, that's where we're going to be at. So you might have some notes with you. If you'd like to follow along, you can do that. But you can open up the scriptures to that passage, and I'm going to walk my way through it with you, at least part of it, and do a running commentary for you. We're in the middle of a study on lessons from the history of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're looking at the first section of that study, which is the origins of the tribes. And the origin of the tribes has to do with Abraham. And we've already seen the call to Abraham in Genesis 12. We've seen the confirmation of that call in Genesis 15. And now we're going to see God testing Abram's faith. Can Abram trust God for the promise? And I'm going to suggest to you as we get started that in this chapter is the single greatest test in the life of Abram. He was to give his son back to God through sacrifice. And the test, I think, is designed to see to what extent Abraham would obey God. Would it just be to this extent, or maybe to this extent, or will it be all the way to this extent? In the final analysis, Isaac would be brought twice from the dead, once from Sarah's dead womb, and once again from this high altar upon which he was about to be sacrificed. Afterward, we're going to see that God reiterates the promised blessings to Abram, and he adds a solemn oath to that. You know, it's almost like God accommodates our unbelief in some respects. Or I should say our lack of strong faith. And God had already given a promise to Abram, and then God confirmed that promise, and now it's almost as if God's going to add a solemn oath to that promise, for crying out loud. That's what he does. And the 12 tribes, when they see what God does with Abram, the originator of the 12 tribes, and they read about these stories, when they read this story, they should have noted that God will also test their willingness to obey, just as he did with Abraham, their founding father. For instance, they will have a test to obey God during the wilderness wanderings. They will be tested in their obedience to God while they enter into the promised land and conquer the territory. To what extent will they obey God? Will they follow the example of Abraham? See, that's the significant question for Abram's posterity, but also for us. How far are we willing to obey? To what extent will we go? When do we put the brakes on? When do we say, you know, this is it. This is the limit of my obedience. Or will we obey all the way to the end? I like what Randy said about finishing well. Will we finish well? Will we obey to the end of our lives? Or will we cop out? Well, let's start in verse 10. I want to jump right into the middle of the incident. We don't have to review all of the incidentals up to it. Let's just dive in verse 10. When Abram stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. It's the word for slaughter. It's the word not only to kill, but to slaughter like a sacrifice. That's how Abram was thinking about this. He is going to sacrifice his son. So he's thinking about a sacrifice, a slaughter. And at the moment of truth, Abram did not look around for an animal. He didn't stand there and kind of wait hesitatingly for God to intervene. Are you going to do something? It says that he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay the heir of the promise God had given to him. Now, we're going to see in a moment that there's going to be divine intervention. We know that, but understand, Abraham did not know that. Abraham, as far as he knew, this was it. Now, somehow he had worked out in his mind the impossible belief that God would literally raise his son from the dead once he slaughtered him. How do I know that? From Hebrews 11, verse 19. It suggests that Abram had concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abram's explanation to Isaac, you remember Isaac said to his dad, where's the sacrifice? And what did Abram say? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, I don't know if he didn't have the guts to tell his son the truth or if he had already worked out the fact that God was going to, after he killed his son, raise him from the dead and then offer a sacrifice. In any case, whether Abram had worked this out in the details of a bodily resurrection is difficult to conclude. But he had deferred the answer to his son's question to God. And so he gave God a way of resolution. He didn't know what it was going to be. He didn't know how it was going to happen. But we know that he had reasoned that God would even raise his son from the dead. The example of Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice has been used in moral and ethical discussions all throughout history. The point of the author here is that Abram's faith allowed him to go beyond sacrificing Isaac to apparently what Abraham assumed would be God raising him from the dead. However God was going to do that, Abram believed the promise of God for his future generations through his son Isaac. He had nowhere else to go. There was no other answer. This is the child of promise. And as Tucker said, he's an old man at this point. Therefore, he could go further than he could see physically. You know, it's kind of like if you're flying in an airplane or you're flying a plane, I guess, and you make an instrumental approach to the runway in the airplane because it's foggy out, so you got to trust the instruments, right? You don't know what's out there. It's foggy. Abram didn't know what was out there. It was foggy. He didn't have all the answers. But his faith gave him an advantage. He could act in spite of the fog because he knew God was there. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. It's almost like, hold on, wait. The intensity of the repetition. Now, the first time this was said to Abram was in verse 1, when the angel spoke and said, Abraham, just once, I want you to take your lad. Here in verse 11, because of the urgency of the moment, we get this Abraham, Abraham, a tone of intensity, do no harm to the lad. As I said earlier, Abraham did not know this entire episode was a test. It surely was unimaginable in scope. Its unpredictability made it a staggering test for Abram, I'm sure. The long-awaited son suddenly not becoming a victim of sacrifice, that had to stun him at the moment. God's immediate intervention would make it clear that it was a test after all. So what does Abram say? He says, well, here I am. You know, in Genesis 22:1, when he said, here I am, his life was full of God's blessing. He's got his lad with him. He's going to go offer a sacrifice, enjoying the blessing of the Lord. But here in 22:11, he's just almost offered his own son, his only love, the son that represented all of his hopes and promises. There's something that we need to know about our God. He tests people. He tests his own people. He tests the faithful. He tests those who are following him closely. Those who are in the center of his will. God tests those people. Let's remind ourselves that Abram is in the center of the will of God. And yet God's testing him. But why does God test his own faithful people? Why does he do that? Well, James tells us in chapter 1 that, in chapter 2, that God does it to demonstrate our faith. Why does he test us? Just like he tested it, to demonstrate our faith. To show our fear of God in the actions that we take in the midst of the test. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How does God test people? How does he test his faithful people? By bringing us to the edge. That's how he does it. And then seemingly pushes us over the edge, where there's no return. There's no rescue. There's no reasonable hope. And then at that very moment, in the midst of what would appear to be a situation of despair, at the last minute, God intervenes. That's how he tests us. God wants to test your faith. God wants to test your fear of him. God wants to see where that is at in your life. And the way he does that is through tests. Now, we don't know if it's a test. We don't know what God's up to. All we can do is deal with the circumstance given to us. And many times those circumstances are given to us because we've decided to do the will of God. Abram was doing the will of God. And that will was causing him tremendous personal pain and difficulty. Verse 12, the angel said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the Lord. Do nothing to him." Boy, I'm sure that had to be a sense of relief. Unambiguous, preventing Abram from doing any harm to the child. In essence, God was saying, do not extend your hand to the boy. Stop. Hold the phone, maybe we could say in 1980s parlance. I don't know what we'd say in 2020, but hold the phone isn't what we say usually anymore. God called on Abram, by the way, to make five great sacrifices in his life. Might be a fun study for somebody to do. He was to sacrifice his native country. He was to sacrifice his extended family. He was to sacrifice his nephew Lot. He was to sacrifice his son Ishmael. And now he is to sacrifice his son Isaac. Each sacrifice that God called from him involves something naturally dear to Abraham, every one of them. And he willingly sacrificed each for the greater blessing he received from God when he did. So, when and where might we have to sacrifice what is dearest to us? You know, that for which we've already trusted God for, just like Abram. And now we must release it and give it back to God. And we don't know what's going to happen because we're willing to give up control. We're willing to give up the relationship. We're willing to give up the prosperity. We're willing to give up whatever it costs. We're willing to deny ourselves that we can take up our cross and follow Christ. But we do it so we can act in our trust in God. Where might that be for you and me? How far are we willing to obey? The angel says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In case we missed it, it's good to remember again, you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. From me. You see, the joyful knowledge God gained from this incident through this test of Abram was that Abram feared God. He really did fear God. He did not withhold his son, your only son, from. Why would God say that? I mean, that's getting, you know, it's almost like you're just poking the issue here. But that is the point. You withheld your son, your only son. Truly fearing the Lord was demonstrated by Abraham's compliance to the word of God, no matter the cost. See, he was not commended for obeying. He was commended for fearing. Now I know that you fear God. Apparently, obeying God is a derivative of fearing God. It's a component of it. So the question is, do you fear God? And fearing God is much more than just revering God. It's being afraid of God. It's understanding I'm accountable to God. It's understanding I have to stand before God. It's understanding that there's a day of reckoning with my Father in heaven. And I want to be faithful. That will motivate me to obey. And sustain that obedience even when the situation requires more than I could ask, more than I can give. So the primary reason we should fear God is because we're commanded to. Yet there's also a logical reason why God wants us to fear Him. Fear inspires obedience. So that's why God said, Abraham fears me. He didn't say Abraham obeyed me, because the fear inspired the obedience. Proverbs says, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. What keeps us away from evil? The fear of the Lord. Not the love of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It's when we do not live in the fear of the Lord that Solomon says, our hearts envy sinners, which is what Solomon says after extensively evaluating life. Here's his conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Every person. After this exchange, it says in verse 13, Abram raised his eyes. I don't know where he was looking during this episode. Maybe down at his son in relief, or I don't know. But it says now that Abram raised his eyes. And he looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. I'm sure causing some type of racket. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go deer hunting like that, Mark? You just, oh, there he is, caught in the thicket. I got myself a 12-pointer. And you make some big, you know, story about it, when actually it was all caught in the thicket and you killed it. God had provided an alternative sacrifice in place of Abram's son. Abram noticed this ram. And then it says Abram went and took the ram, and he offered the ram up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. I was thinking about this as Tucker was reading it. People like Abraham offered sacrifices all the time. They were familiar with killing animals, slicing their throats, draining their blood, cutting them up for a sacrifice. That's a pretty bloody, gutty business. It's probably sort of like gutting a deer in the woods, right? But he did this often. He was familiar with giving of life and blood and guts and cutting and burning and sacrificing. We're not familiar with that. And see, once Jesus paid the price on the cross and he became the Passover for our sin, that need was done away with. All the imagery and the foreshadowing was fulfilled in Christ, literally. But here Abram offered again a sacrifice, an act of devotion, in the burning of this offering in place of his son, which tells me that it was apparent in Abram's mind that he was cognizant of the fact that it was his son who was to have been sacrificed. That literally that was to have happened. But in place of that sacrifice of his son, he offered this ram. So he knew. This isn't just he didn't just go through the motions. All of the data in the text indicates to us that Abram knew that he was going to have to sacrifice his son, slaughter him on the altar. And that's what he was committed to doing. And what did Abram call the place in verse 14? Abram called the place, the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Do you have any sacred places in your life? Maybe you've even given it a special name because God intervened in some way, answered a prayer, or in some way through the Word of God spoke to your heart, and you've given that special place a name. That's what they often did in the Old Testament. You know, you could, in the Old Testament, you could almost go from the southern portion of the land to the northern portion of the land and stop at a shrine all the way up as you traversed as reminders of things that God had done for the people of Israel. Whether you're crossing the Jordan River or you're here at this place of sacrifice, the commemorative naming of the place would forever remind the Israelites that this is the place where God provided for Abram. God will provide. And by so naming this place, it was able to preserve in the memory of God's people the amazing event that took place here. And they could bring their kids as they taught their children and their grandchildren. They could take a pilgrimage to a place like this. And they could say, see those stack of rocks here on the edge of the Jordan River? That's when Joshua and the Israelites, our posterity, crossed the Jordan River into this promised land. They could do it all throughout the land as lessons to teach their children and grandchildren. As a matter of fact, it says in the rest of the verse, as it is said to this day, and that would be the day of Moses' writing, so it's at least 500 years later since this incident took place. Moses wrote, and it's said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So, I don't know what this mount is. It's kind of ambiguous. We're not quite sure, but if this mount refers to the Temple Mount that would later in the nation's history be significant, that would be a place where they would always remember constantly through the sacrifices of the Lord's provision. So it may be referring to that mount. Abram was familiar with that mount. He'd already made sacrifices there, but eventually it would become the mount where the temple would be located and be a perpetual experience of the Lord's provision for his people as they offered sacrifices there on a regular basis, perpetually. Verses 15 to 18, then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven. Some people speculate that this could be a Christophany. It's not just an angel speaking, but it's the angel of the Lord in verse 15, which was often a description of Old Testament revelations of Jesus Christ. So this could be one of those where the Lord himself appeared in the event with this instruction. And the angel of the Lord said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. That's why I think it's more than just an angel. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. So, God took notice of this great sacrifice. And he gives a reassurance, again, of the promises that were previously given. And he says, I myself have sworn this promise to you. So again, it's a reiteration of the promise made and God once again confirming it through this oath. And what does he say? Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore. Whoa! That's significant. You know what that means? That means whether Abraham gazed in the sky at night or whether he reflected on the Mediterranean shore during the day, he would be reminded of the promise God gave him. Whether he looked up or looked down, it couldn't be avoided. God put it right in his face. I'm making a solemn oath to you, so solemn that when you see the stars or the sand, it's going to remind you that that's how numerous your descendants are going to be. You got to be kidding me. I just have one son. He was just on the altar. That's what's going to happen. And not only that, he says, your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here's prophecy about the future 12 tribes of Israel, which we're going to be looking at in detail starting next week. Not only would they be numerous, but they would possess the gates of their enemies. That means that they would actually come up to the gates of their enemies and break through the gates and conquer those enemy cities. In practical terms, Abraham's descendants would dispossess the Canaanites as they conquered the territory. And why was this? Why was all this affirmed again, now with a solemn oath? Remember in Genesis 12, a promise. Genesis 15, a covenant. to cover the promise, and now in Genesis 22, an oath to cement the covenant, to significantly cement the promise. He says it's because you've obeyed me. You've obeyed my voice. Notice, God first of all congratulated him because he feared God, and that fear of God led to his obedience. So now God says, because you obeyed me. Abram's obedience brought God's ratification of the covenant and the promise. As I said a few weeks ago, what you do is what you believe. No one can say, just do what I say, not what I do, as if that settles what one believes. That's an oxymoron. It's what we call something that's self-contradictory. Your belief is expressed by your actions. James says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Abraham proved his faith by his obedience. You can't say to God, I believe in prayer, and yet you never pray. No, you don't believe in prayer. You believe what you do. So what are the implications for the 12 tribes? What is it that they would walk away with as a result of this incident being recorded in their history? What are the implications for us as well? Well, if our goal is to learn to fear God, and it should be, the first step is to hear God's words, which for us means studying the Bible, since those are God's words to us today. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he said this, if you, number one, will receive my sayings, number two, treasure my commandments within you, number three, make your ear attentive to wisdom, number four, incline your heart to understanding, and number five, cry for discernment. Oh, wait a minute. There's a few more. Number six, lift your voice for understanding. Number seven, seek understanding from the word as silver. Number eight, search for her as for hidden treasures. You do all that? You come to the word with that kind of an attitude? That's incredible. That's more than just having a morning devotion, my friend. That's more than just pulling out the daily bread and reading a little story and a diddly and a verse for the day. I'm not disparaging that, but that's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about first hearing the words is the goal to fearing God, and you do that by receiving it, treasuring it, attentive to it, inclined to it, crying for it, lifting your heart toward it, seeking for it, searching for it, studying the word. Then and only then does Solomon conclude in verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Right there in a nutshell, my dear friends, is our responsibility as followers of Jesus to do that very thing. That's one lesson. Here's another. Naming specific sacred places would preserve the memory of the 12 tribes, the incident in the memory of the 12 tribes that had occurred there. It would actually literally become like a shrine of faith where they would remember the faithfulness of God. Do you know, something I've learned about God as I've studied the scriptures is that God is nostalgic. He's nostalgic. He wants us to remember the past so we can have hope for the present and the future. It's good and it's godly to remember what God has done for you. We just heard testimony today from Randy and Kathy about what God has done for them. It's good and instructive and godly for us to say that and to hear that, and then to review what God has done, and to reflect upon what God has done, and to pray over what God has done, and to praise God for what He has done in our lives. Do you have a shrine of remembrance in your life to the faithfulness of God at work in your life? Do you have, maybe it's recorded in a book, maybe you have a journal that you've kept, maybe you have a prayer list from over the years and you've scratched out every time God has answered and put a date on it, and that's your shrine. Maybe you have notes in your Bible and your Bible's so ragged full of notes. That's the place, that's your shrine of remembrance. Where is it for you? You ought to have it. God's been faithful. God's answered prayer. God is delivered. God has tested you. What is that shrine of remembrance? What does it look like? What would you have to say about the work of God in your life? God wants you to remember that because He is a faithful God. Maris sang about the grace of God this morning. What a great song. And we sang about the mercy of God. You know, I'm praying, I'm going to pray more often now when I get up. I want God's grace. I want God's mercy. I want God's grace. I want God's mercy. I want God's grace. I want God's mercy. I want to look back on when He's given it to me, and I want to be strengthened with my resolve of what He's going to do for me yet in the future. The 12 tribes could expect to be tested by God as well to prove their faith. Hey, it happened to Abram. Why would they be, you know, why wouldn't it happen for them? Why would they be exempt? And then the tribes would learn that God would not ask true worshipers to give Him that which they don't treasure, that which they no longer care for or need. That's something else they would learn. Rather, God requires that they offer Him the best they have, even the firstborn in sacrifice. God wants what is dearest to us, what we treasure. He wants to know that we're willing to lay it at His feet. Could it be your health? Could it be your career? Could it be a hard decision that you have to make? What is it that you've been unwilling, that you treasure, that you've been willing to give to God? Give it to Him. Give Him your Isaac. And let God do what God will do. He's worth trusting. He loves you. He's never going to do anything that will not serve your best interest. Abraham believed that, in spite of the fact that it meant giving up his own son. And in the process, he got his son back and descendants innumerable. Well, that's a lesson for today and a lesson for the 12 tribes as they think about their origin. Quite an origin, isn't it? As they start thinking about themselves and their future, they look back to the record of their origin, and it's mind-boggling. I mean, if I was one of the 12 tribes, I would think that I'd walk away stunned by the fact that God did all of this. I mean, I have a supernatural origin, but you know what? We have a supernatural origin. It's called the church. God supernaturally ordained the church for this generation, and we're a part of the same supernatural work that the tribes were through Abram. Through Abram physically, but we're through Abram spiritually. We have Abram's faith in Christ, the Messiah. And both the Old Testament tribes and the New Testament believers can look back to Abram as the paradigm of faith and trust in a faithful God. Father, your word is alive. I mean, it pulsates with life. When we open its pages, we're not reading yesterday's newspaper or today's headlines. We're reading the powerful, inspired revelation of Almighty God. And it's the truth. It's the way things actually are. May each of us this morning develop in our fear of you, in a walk of obedience, because we commit ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.